Lord, bring your kingdom near to us as we listen to these simple words and in all the things we do today. Amen. Please be seated. So when I was younger, I used to think that if I spoke passionately enough for the sake of what was in people's best interests, they would get on board. And the coachman would blow his horn, as it were, and the train would leave the station. Just thought leadership was that simple. I bought the reasoning of Alex de Tocqueville, the famous French diplomat who observed American life in the first part of the 19th century. And he posited that people always act for their self-interest. And he said that that could be squared with the idea of self-sacrifice for members of the community, because to serve the community was ultimately to act in your own self-interest. And I mean, I still kind of believe that. It seems to be a rational thing. When you look at human life, when you look at community, I used to think if only people could catch a glimpse of what we could do, of who we really are in Christ, not only could we impact our immediate community and the world for good, but each of us that got involved would see very clearly that our involvement would immeasurably change us for the better. And voila, the church would rock and roll. We would just be up and running. End of sermon. Tocqueville, the Tocqueville style. And some of you are wishing it was the end of the sermon already. So, as you can tell, it's not really that simple, right? I now believe that each of us, indeed a community, is not just a series of collected self-interested actions masquerading as actions for the common good. Really, communities and everyone who's in them is a kind of tangled knot of concerns and motives and desires and beauty. Sometimes we act in our own self-interest, for sure, but sometimes we act from shame. Sometimes from very divergent perceptions of what is true. Sometimes from a sense of honor that has been besmirched or tarnished. Sometimes we act to get even, even when acting to get even is against our own best self-interest. Sometimes we act from profound insecurity. Sometimes from generosity or good humor. And on I could go. What was I saying about a tangled knot? I'm amazed at this tangled knot in myself and in really everyone I've met in my life, at least those that I've been privileged to get to know at a deeper level. But I'm even more amazed that God is able to take all of that in and work with it all as we muddle through and muddle on. Today's opening story is a profound and beautiful example of this. It's one of those stories that shouldn't even be in the Bible, certainly not in the Hebrew Bible. But probably by sheer virtue of how it struck the hearts of those who heard it, as true to them, it was included. Naaman is the commander of the armed chariot division of the kingdom of Aram. And as far as the chronology of the book of Kings is concerned or allows, he may have actually been the commander that single-mindedly hunted down Ahab, king of Israel, and shot an arrow at him and killed him, at least some of his men. And now he wants help from the new king of Israel. That's gutsy. This would be kind of like a Russian general killing President Zelensky and then calling up the new president of Ukraine and asking to get into a special medical clinic that happens to be in Ukraine. Now, granted, Ahab was no Zelensky, so certainly no hero. He was a lout, and in biblical terms, deserved to go. On a larger scale, though, stories like these as they make their way in different and odd places within the Hebrew Scriptures, and as irritating as they might have been for Jews who had to listen to them, because, you know, all of us are kind of tribalists at heart, these stories began to show Jewish people that Yahweh was no regional God, but actually was above all of the other gods of the nations around them, and that could be counted on not just to act for the interests of the Jewish people, but for the sake of all of these other people. That was disconcerting. But through stories like this, what we call monotheism, the belief in one God, first of all, just greater than all the other gods, and then as that belief evolved to become the only true God, no other gods existing, began to help the Jews have a self-understanding that they were indeed on the cutting edge of human development. Now, those are the big scale things that are going on, but the charm of the story is this knot of desires we can all relate to. For you see, Naaman is a proud and violent warrior who is committed to the god of Aram and to the gods, to the king of Aram and to the gods of Aram. And he is, as the story shows, muddling his way towards health, towards knowledge of the living God, and just so towards the kind of self-knowing that allows him, ironically enough, to truly act in his best self-interest. Now, at the beginning of the story, he simply assumes he's acting in his best interest. He's pursuing the healing of a disease, the way probably you and I would, especially a disease like the one he's got, that threatens not only his career, but his life. And he seeks help. And the people in his life appeal to his self-interest. But then, well, then things get complicated. And Naaman almost loses everything. The complication arises in his case, as one would expect, because of his pride, because of his position. He has a deep expectation and a deep need to be respected and listened to and be the one in charge. And this kind of thing, of course, inevitably is an obstacle to growth. When we think we don't have to listen, we know what to do, we're in big trouble. So he's got this scheme all worked out in his mind, how he'll be healed once he hears about what's possible for him. So convinced is he that he knows how it should happen that he almost refuses what God wants to give. You've probably all heard the old joke about the pious preacher who clings to his church steeples as the floodwaters arise all around him, and he prays fervently to be saved, and along come canoes and along come boats, and even a helicopter drops his line. But each time the pious preacher prays or responds to those who would seek to rescue him, "Well, I've prayed that the Lord will save me." When upon drowning, he shows up at Heaven's Gate, he asks the inevitable question, "Lord, well, I prayed, why didn't you save me?" God answers, "Well, I figured, not only did I send you all of these helps, you know, that were my answer to your prayers, but I figured, you know, if you'd refuse that kind of thing, you were probably too stupid to teach anybody anything useful, so I made sure you got out of there." Now we snicker, but sometimes when my heart specialist tells me to lower my cholesterol and my stress levels, I imagine myself suddenly at Heaven's Gate after a heart attack. After I get through my question, "Well, Lord, what am I doing here? Why now? Why this way?" God will say to me something like, "Well, I sent you mindfulness meditation, Wordsworth, golf, music, hey, even the Mediterranean diet. Remember that one? Your cardiologist always harping about that one. And you're super chill, happy as a clam wife, and you still didn't get it." Now, I'm preaching to myself here, and you can preach to yourself. This is the preach. Naaman was almost lost. Almost. But he wasn't. And neither am I, and neither are you. And this is because God waits. God waits for Naaman to get over himself, his blustery, strutty, alpha male self. He waits for him. And God waits for you and me as we sort out this knot, our desires, desires that both work for and against our self-interest. Because you see, God sees something in Naaman. Something that God sees in all of us, despite or regardless of the veneer we put up. A person of faith in the making. Now, there's not much to go on at first, but the writer gives us this hint, right? That he's listened to his slave girl via his wife. That the message of hope has come via what would have been considered a powerless woman, and an Israelite one at that, was what would have kept the Israelite ears listening as the story was told around the fire or wherever it was told, read in the synagogue. And in terms of the charm, that's part of the charm of the story. But in terms of the plot, it turns out to be a kind of turning point. A small little crack in the doorway where light can come in. A leverage of faith that God looks for in all of our hearts. And so God starts by appealing to our self-interest. Don't you want to live for some purpose? Some greater love? Do you want to become a healthier person, learning to love and not be so reactive? And if the message or if the question is asked through the wrong person, sometimes we say no at first. You know, we're not expecting God to speak to us through our child or through our partner or through our work colleague. Or through the homeless person we encounter on the street. But sometimes there'll be a little crack in the door and we say, okay, I'm willing. I'm willing to start this journey. Well, there's more, because now you've got to go all the way and learn to trust. And that sometimes works against our perceived self-interest. How do I know it's going to work, Lord? Well, you don't. You have to step out in faith. You have to trust. This is Naaman's challenge, and it's ours. I mean, he trusts these women in his life who Naaman knows, and then he has to learn to trust people he's really scared to trust. And he has to really learn to trust the ultimate in obstacles, if you will, his enemy's God. When he finally does it, when he finally overcomes his rage, that almost derailed him right at the end there, but his servants, bless their hearts, what courage they had to speak up and say, well, you know, beautiful logic, by the way, if God had asked you to do something hard, wouldn't you have done it? How much more now that he's asked you to do something easy? And by the way, I do find that God doesn't really ask us to do the hard things too often. It usually is the easy things. Start with a little bit of kindness, a little bit of love, a little bit of space to quiet your heart. Can you do that? Can you start there? When he finally does it, when he finally lets go and wades into the Jordan, there's one last hurdle. I call it the sevenfold dunking test. When our kids were growing up, we would inevitably camp by a lake or an ocean for our summer holidays, and usually the water was cold, ice-fed, to stop the boys from saying after they'd waded in, but it's too cold, Dad, I can't go in. We would say, because we knew they really wanted to go in, once you touch the water, here's the rule. You have to go in all the way and submerge your head. Not once, not twice, but three times. If after three times you still think it's too cold, You can come in, sit on the beach, do your thing. Of course, usually after the third time, there was no getting them out of the water. They were in there for hours. And I think if they were here today, they would complain and say, actually, Dad, that rule was more for your sake. And I think they're probably right. When Elisha asks Naaman to immerse himself seven times, Naaman may have initially balked at this. Like, why isn't once enough? Why isn't twice enough? What about, what's with this three, four, five, six, seven times? I'm just being played here. This is to make me, a powerful man, look crazy, look vulnerable. Well, maybe that was part of it. Who knows? I mean, I just experienced this over in Germany as we were waiting for my, or actually after my wife's surgery. There were people who spent thousands of dollars, came all the way to Germany, and then right at the last minute, balked at the surgery. Didn't go through with it. Became afraid. Didn't trust the doctors. I've seen people who are halfway through their cancer treatment give up. I've seen people refuse life-giving surgery. And you're pleading with them. No, just go through with it. It's going to be good. But they've found a quicker, better solution. And sometimes they pass away, tragically. You know, we really don't always act in our best self-interest. Sometimes we act from fear. Usually the process of spiritual growth doesn't present as urgently as treatment for a disease. But truth be told, without an ongoing faith, we wither. We need to submerge ourselves into our baptismal identity time and time again, sevenfold, continually. If we don't, we wither not only in spirit, but in our character. And we don't actually come to that spot that Paul talks about in our second reading, where we reap a harvest of good. We give up too soon. Naaman has muddled through. The man who started out by mocking the Jordan River as insignificant, inadequate to his needs, now takes a whole heaping mound of earth with him back to Aram so he can kneel on holy ground and pray to Yahweh. Now, of course, like all of us, he's not a pure vessel at this point. He's still got a ways to go. He asks for permission to still bow before his king's God as well. He wants to have it both ways. And God not only understands this, but waits for him and for us as we sort through the knot of our desire. I don't want to mislead you today. The patience of God is not an indulgent patience. It is an opening. It is always the right time to listen to the voices, sometimes from surprising places, who urge us to journey to the Jordan, that place where we learn to trust and come to healing. When we do so, we muddle on and we muddle through, but we do so on sacred ground. May it be for this congregation and in all of you. Amen.